Well, it's been a pleasure to have you in our series. I may not say that at the end, so I'll say it right now at the beginning. It's thank you so much for coming and participating. And I pray that you have been encouraged by the Word of God. That's really our ambition here, to say, let's taste and see that the Lord is good and learn some additional bits of who He is, what He's like, and how He relates to us. And I think Habakkuk is one of these, just in summary, one of these shocking books. It's a bit like Job. You don't expect it's coming. And when it comes, it's a little hard to digest. But in a way, if you don't have a book like Job and Habakkuk, you really don't know what to do with the fact that the world is pretty badly broken. And you wonder, does God really notice that we're living in a broken world? And the answer is, He does. He knows very well that we're living in a broken world, and He's ready to address it in ways that may startle us and shock us. And I think that's what Habakkuk really tends to do. But I think if we come through it, we recognize that this passage is remarkably important, especially when we got to chapter 2, verse 4. There's two ways to live, righteously or to be puffed up. But the key is, the righteous one, the just one, shall live by faith. So the question really is, what is faith? What does faith look like? What does it feel like? How do I live by faith? How do you live by faith? And if there's any sense of question that I hope you came in with, and if you didn't come in with it, at least right now, you better ask that question. What is faith? Because that's what Habakkuk is now going to address in his own life. He's left with this two options by God. And then God says, okay, the conversation is over. Habakkuk, what is your response? Because of all the audiences, Habakkuk is the tangibly present person. What will he do with his confrontation with God? He started a confrontation with God, and guess what? He ended up being confronted by God. And how then will he respond? And in a sense, the moment we become readers, who then becomes confronted by Habakkuk, the message, the oracle of Habakkuk? The answer is every reader. And that's why it's write it down on the stones. Make sure you get the particulars down, because everyone needs to hear this. Just like the Ten Commandments, put it on tablets. Get the message out. Get the messenger running around. Pass this information out. This is critical stuff. There are two ways to live. Either being puffed up, saying, God, you don't know what you're doing, and I'll do it myself. Thank you. I can do better. Or to say, oh, my God, we've made a mess of things, and I now live by faith. Okay? So with that in view, let's plow into it. I'm going to startle you a little bit by the format that we'll use. Maybe not. We're going to take our sheets and do a set of observations. And I've decided not to tell you how to mark your texts, but I'd like you to especially emphasize the who, what. Now, the when and the where and the how and the why, we'll try and get to those pieces, but at least shoot through it and notice the who's and the what's with whatever markers, indications you want to give. And here's what I want you to do on this occasion is your particular chore. Notice the pronouns, because it's going to identify a person, and then the he and the he and the he and the you and the who's being referred to in all of those pronouns. Okay? So pay attention to that. Get ready. Get set. Go. And if you have any, if you're a first timer and don't know what on earth I'm talking about, lean over and nudge someone who's done it before, and they can show you what's happening. And make sure on the side to note any repeated words or ideas. Start to collect, you know, what are some of the repetitions. Now, remember, this is going to be written in a poetic format. So some of the doublets and triplets will be the same thought repeated three times. So some of those repetitions will be accounted for in that fashion. All right. Why don't we make sure that we take a couple of minutes now, if you've done an adequate who, what, which probably you feel like there's more there. offer some descriptive language or notes on the left column, left margin, such as something like Habakkuk begins by acknowledging God's message, or he makes a plea in wrath, remember mercy. Whatever. See if you can give some structure to it. Break out some structural elements if you can. So go through and give that a quick overview and see if you can see the lay of the landscape. Okay? And while you're doing that, notice the next interpretive point here. Note any historical or Bible references or allusions that tend to jump out at you. I'm thinking, for instance, the sun and the moon standing still. What's that about? That kind of thing. See, is there anything that catches your attention along that line? And so do a few additional notes just to identify structural pieces. Okay, we can pick up on some of these things as we go forward here. But here's the bottom line that we're going to be looking for here. To evaluate where Habakkuk is located in the polarity of the wicked, puffed up one versus the righteous one who is faithful or who lives by faith, righteous on the basis of living by faith. Which direction is he going to land? So that's one of the pieces that I hope we will solve tonight. It may not be a massive mystery by the time we're done with the chapter. The prayer really is what it amounts to, but we want to make sure we comment on that before we quit. All right, so let's start out with the who. What do we notice in chasing the question of who? Anyone want to notice anyone who stands out initially? Oh, I gave away my best clue. Habakkuk, all right. Then who else? Lord, okay, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Now, this is a piece we just don't know. It seems that it relates to this being used as a liturgical piece in the worship of Israel. And so the idea of saying this is one to be passed around. And in fact, we'll see that the rather uncertain use of the word Selah, which is pause, reflect perhaps, or end of this part of the liturgy. We're not quite sure what it means, but it's associated with the Psalms, generally a function of shift in text or a note for the participants in a liturgical service, perhaps, but we just don't know. It's a bit of a mystery to us. So, Shigionoth and Selah, we there you go. In fact, I'm going to plead a lot of ignorance tonight. There's in some ways we won't have some answers, but that's okay. The Bible's happy to leave us there, and I'm satisfied to remain there. But let's see how much we can come up with in the process of our study. Okay. So we have Habakkuk. We have the Lord. Who else is involved? Notice we use the language of the pronouns, the report of you, your work, O Lord, do I fear. So now it's this back and forth, isn't it? This has been a very personal book, letter, oracle. Now the psalm that is the prayer that is the result is very personal as well, isn't it? Okay. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And by the way, this is standard parallelism. This would be four sticks to a poetic unit. So there's going to be a parallelism, which means God and Holy One would be considered A, from Teman, from Mount Paran would be BB. So it's an AB structure. A poetic repetition, two sticks. Okay, and then it has an A, splendor, would be these doublet or two sticks, is going to be followed by a B, the heavens, and then another locale, the earth, is going to be sort of what we might call B prime, related the location, second location, and full of praise, which would be then A prime. So that would be A, B, B, A, kind of a crisscross poetic structure. So what we know is that these are two locations that are affiliated with the region where we have Mount Sinai located. It's on the Mount Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula. So probably it's talking about the episode at Mount Sinai of meeting with God there when the giving of the Ten Commandments takes place. And so it's a great question, and I think it helps set up for us some of the progression that follows. Even though, by the way, in the commentaries, there's no set of commentaries, no consensus in the commentaries on how to interpret the features that Habakkuk is raising here. And my assumption is that this is going to be the key element, because it's God addressing his people at Mount Sinai, being remembered. And here's the key word the text, I think, remember. And he's talking to God about how he's worked with the people before. Remember, he's representing Judea. He sees himself as a prophet of Judea. And he's desperate for the stake in the ground that God has now plunged, you know, in the ground, just saying judgment is coming. And he's responding on the basis of what he knows God to be like. Okay? So, but let's go back to the who question. So we've got a little ahead of ourselves, so I think it's fair enough. It may help us a little bit. So we have God, his. Start to notice that. Anything else?
It's very much just the two people, just the you and someone like I and God. Mm-hmm. It seems the battle kind of between the two. There's not much reference to... It talks about the nations later on. There's no reference to the nations.
Yeah, but in a way, he doesn't go after the nations, though he will talk about the nations, obviously, places. But notice, the reason I mentioned the pronouns is because of this strong repetition.
Verse 3 to 6 is really all about God.
It's all about God. It's really God-focused, isn't it?
Yeah.
So he starts out with a keen sense of who God is. Would that be fair? That's what I hoped would be something that would jump off the page at us. It really is God-centered at the start. And I think it pivots off of this remember. And then he goes back and reviews God as the one to be remembered. In other words, okay, God, you're right. I focused on us. I'm ready to focus on you now. Thank you for the reminder. You were confronting me with the fact that I was challenging your justice, your righteousness. And then you did the woes, and I had to stop and listen. And what did I conclude? And here we see him looking at who God is. He's no longer being defensive of his people, is he? You see any stuff about, here's what we've done, and this is what we've done, and here's how we're more righteous than those rascally Chaldeans? That's evaporated, hasn't it? It's God-centered at this point. Any other things we should say here as we, it finishes up with this, his were the everlasting ways. Wow, that's speaking of God, isn't it? The eternal mountains were scattered. Wow, everlasting hills, parallelisms there, sank low, shook the nations. He measured the earth. Wow, these are all the most stable things that ever exist are the earth. The one thing that can't really be shaken is the ground under our feet, unless you live in Japan.
Is it a parallel creation?
It could be, yeah. Is it a create? Is it going back to the issues? Clear back to the issues of creation, where the earth was shaken in the process of inaugural disasters in the creation, or the flood, or you know that sort of thing. It could be allusions of that sort.
Is he also saying that there's so many copies of the last thing?
Exactly. Yeah, that's right. He can make things. But when you're, if you want to use the language of everlasting, hills cannot really stand that title, even though you feel like you look at the mountains and say, yep, they're there here today, tomorrow, they're always there. Well, who is it that can shake the mountains? Who is it that's really, truly everlasting by any comparison? The answer is the one who does the creation.
Mm-hmm. He comes back to creation as the sort of said that it's not the created things that are to blame, the rivers and sea.
Mm-hmm.
Those verses that we're looking at here, it's thought that God moves in judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Great God, but it's not nice God, it's God.
Okay, now we're getting ahead of ourselves here because I haven't asked the what question yet. I was asking the who question. So let's pause for a second on that, but we'll have to come back to it. Exactly right. So we're oriented in the right direction here. No, it's fair enough. I mean, that's the proper instinct. We have this program called CSI, something. Do they have anything like that here? Criminal investigation, sort of. Okay, well, there you go. So your instincts are right, but let's see who is involved on the scene first. Okay, then notice that there's a shift here, isn't there? I saw, and then we have, once again, oh, it's still the same, isn't it? And who's being talked about? Yeah. It's now the question mark, isn't it? Was your wrath against the rivers? Was, once again, your anger, notice the parallelism here, against the rivers. So here it's the ABC, ABC kind of repetition. So again, these are not adding new dimensions, but it's poetic repetition. This is the way an oral tradition gets passed along. This was meant to be passed along word to word, mouth to mouth, share this, pass it around. Anyone who can read the scrolls, memorize it, go out and pass it along.
There's not really questions here. They seem to be like
rhetorical questions. Yeah, absolutely. Uh-huh. And it's all about the feature was wrath, anger, indignation, and yet it is related to, as we'll see, we'll have to ask the who, what, when. Some elements of where does this get located? But let's complete our who function. You. This is all pretty God-centered, isn't it? Does it change on the other side? You marched in verse 12. You went out. Anything else you want to note? You crushed. You pierced. You trampled. Oh, man, it's all about God. I mean, all the way up through 15, it's just all about God, isn't it? Wait a second. I see something change here at 16. What occurs here? I. Then he shifts back my to God, but it's still God as my strength. He, my, me. So you start to see the last one is this correlation of he and me, which suggests some sort of connection there. Maybe the connection of faith. Okay. Okay, let's go back to the what. We've already started to get into it. I think we have reference to the Sinai Peninsula, the mountains of the Sinai region, the range of mountains in Sinai. And what kinds of places do we have in Scripture? That was one of the things we had. Does this have any allusions to prior scriptural activities or events? I've already suggested the Exodus coming out, coming to Mount Sinai, meeting God at Mount Sinai. Any other things that catch your attention? When he's at Mount Sinai, what kinds of things occur there? Anyone recall Exodus 19, for instance? No, before the golden calf, that's 33. I'm talking 19. Yeah, well, it's a pretty dramatic moment. It should be something we recall. Let me just go to Exodus 19. If you like to turn in your Bibles to that, it would be great. Who wants to read the end of the chapter? Just be bold. March ahead. Read aloud.
On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from the ram's horn, and all the people trembled. Moses led them out from the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because of what the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a brick kiln, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God thundered his reply. The Lord came down on top of the Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses climbed the mountain. Then the Lord told Moses, "Go back down and warn the people not to break through the boundaries to see the Lord, or they will die. Even the priest who regularly comes near to the Lord must purify themselves, so that the Lord does not break out and destroy them." "But Lord," Moses protested, "the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. You already warned us. You told me, 'Mark off a boundary all around the mountain to set it apart as holy.'" But the Lord said, "Go down and bring Aaron back up with you. In the meantime, do not let the priests or the people break through to approach the Lord, or he will break out and destroy them." So Moses went down to the people and told them what the Lord had said.
Splendid. How about carrying on then and reading 20:18 through 21? Who wants to do that?
When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. Do not have God speak to us, for we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached.
So that's pretty dramatic language, isn't it? And it could indeed fit what is being mentioned here by Habakkuk, as he's recalling the way in which God has been seen or viewed in the past. And this is the giving of the Ten Commandments, which comes in chapter 20. So what we did is we just skipped right over the top of the giving of the Ten Commandments and noted the framing of the Ten Commandments. And it was a pretty frightening experience, so much so that the people said, "We never want to hear God speak again, thank you. It's frightening beyond words." That's the nature of God's power. But what was God's relational commitment? And what did Habakkuk know about that particular setting? Let me read to you from chapter 19, just before all the drama that we just read. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And these are the words that you shall speak to the people. Okay? Now, in this whole back and forth about who's righteous and who's just and who's wicked and who's not wicked, what side is Judea on now? And already the northern kingdom has been dragged off to exile because of their sin against God. They hadn't proven to be this faithful nation that God was going to treasure as a possession, because in their rebellion, they had actually sided with other gods. And what you see in chapter 20 is God says, "I'm a jealous God. Whatever you do, don't mess with other gods. That's unacceptable. I can't accept that. I will not let you double time me. You either love me or love other gods, but it won't work that you just do it on the sly, love me superficially, and then love the other gods." and all the sensuality that they tend to generate. Okay, that kind of thing is going on all the way through this. The language of whoredom is going to be standard language through the Old Testament. God says, you're like a wife to me. I treasure you. Don't give yourself to others. Okay, so, but it's in this dramatic setting that all of this is taking place. And I think that's exactly what Habakkuk goes back to as a starting point. But I think he remembers some other things. What are some other elements that catch our attention? His rays flashed and so on. We just saw that. The light, the brightness, the power, etc. But what about pestilence, plague? Does that catch your attention? Did that anyone notice that? Where did we ever see pestilence and plague? Oh, yeah, there you go. The set of plagues that took place in Egypt. I think clearly Habakkuk is alluding to the whole episode of coming out of Egypt. And he's in effect saying, God, I'm remembering that you brought us out of Egypt in your mercy. It wasn't because of our righteousness. It was your mercy. And I remember the power that you showed for us in those days when you were calling us to be your nation. In your wrath, remember mercy. Where would we be without you? What are some other features that we find here? Measured the earth, shook the nations. What happens as they flee out and head into the regions of Canaan, work among the Amorites and the Edomites and all the ites that they bump into? Yeah, they start to have these massive battles, and God is on their side. Remember, the angel of the Lord comes and says, Joshua comes and says, who are you for, us or the enemies? No, I am the Lord. I am the head of God's armies. I'm the angel. I'm in charge here. Worship me. Could it be Christ? Before he appears in the flesh, what we call a theophany, I don't think anyone on two legs ever gets worshipped other than the Son. The Father, remember, can never be seen. I think we've got the Trinity live and well. And he's, in effect, saying, oh, my God, remember those days of old when you were working on our behalf and you scattered the nations? Remember when you had the pestilence go against the Egyptians? You shook the mountains, the flame, the light, the cloud of fire over the tabernacle. You would lead us by day with the smoky cloud and with fiery light at night. Oh, my God, remember those good days? Remember those relational days that we had with you? In your wrath, remember mercy. What else do we find here? Cush, Midian. What? By the way, Who did Aaron marry as his second wife? A Cushite. Cush represents, by the way, black people. That's typically the term for people from Africa who are black. And it was a Midianite that he married. And that's what, remember, who was upset with him? Aaron, his brother, and Miriam, his sister. And that was in the book of Numbers. They both were confronted for basically being harsh towards judging Moses, basically saying, Moses, you're wrong. God says, I'm on Moses' side on this one. But anyway, the fact is, that's the neighborhood that they're going through as they're going through the Sinai. Again, this is on their way through the Sinai up to the place where they're going to be just across the Jordan River from going into Canaan. And that's where Moses' life ends. He never gets to go into Canaan. But I think, again, what we're doing is we're seeing the memory of how God has worked, including all of these locations, sites, places. What else do we find? Horses, sea, chariots of salvation, anything there? It does, doesn't it? It does, absolutely. In fact, I would love to have someone do some more reading, just because I think there's some great places where war metaphors are lively. Someone want to read the Song of Moses in Exodus 15? We won't read the whole thing, but let's read at least, 1 through 13. Do we have a volunteer that will be a bold reader? Go for it.
Then Moses and the people of Israel sang a song to the Lord. Or sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and army he has hurled into the sea. The finest of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep water gushed over them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, smashes the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow those who rise against you. You unleash your blazing fury. It consumes them like a storm. At the blast of your breath, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood straight like a wall. In the heart of the sea, the deep water became hard. The enemy boasted, I will chase them and catch up with them. I will plunder them and consume them. I will flash my sword, and my powerful hand will destroy them. But you blew them with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. So how far did we go?
Let's go down through 13.
Okay. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders. You raised your right hand and the earth swallowed your iron wings. With your unfailing love you led the people you have redeemed. In your might you guide them to your sacred home.
Okay. Now, does that sound a little bit like Habakkuk's memory? I think he's been reading his Bible as he reflects on what God has said to him. And I think he has all this language of warrior stuff and chariots. And I think he's in effect saying, yeah, God's chariots are bigger than Pharaoh's chariots. That in God's working, there's nothing that can stop God. And so what was it that we saw in chapter 1 that seemed like the unstoppable power or force of all unstoppable powers or forces? The Chaldean army. Now what is more unstoppable than the Chaldean army? In his remembering, in your wrath, remember mercy. And what do we find here in the Song of Moses? The people being brought through these dangerous places into the holy abode of companionship and communion with God. See, he gets the piece about faith, doesn't he? It's almost like he's gone back to recall his roots. That it's no longer a matter of our righteousness. We're relatively righteous. He's not talking about that any longer, is he? Instead, he's saying, God, remember how you've worked with us in the past. It wasn't because of our righteousness. It was because of your greatness. Your calling, your loving kindness. In your wrath, remember mercy. Okay? We've got some other ones. Shall we do a little more reading along this line? Let's do Deuteronomy 33. Let's take a look there. And, at this point, I'm just going to... I think what we're going to see is that... someone needs to look up Joshua 10. Put your finger in there and we can come back to that. But let's look at Deuteronomy 33 first. Can some of you just pluck elements out of Deuteronomy 33 that may catch our attention here? This is just basically a recital of some of the members of the tribal groups, and yet he's putting it in dramatic terms in remembering how God has worked bringing the people forward to the point that Moses is now just about ready to die. And he's surveying the way in which God has been at work among them. I'd say let's at least read verses 1 through 5. Someone want to read that? And notice a certain mountain that will sound familiar. Okay, who wants to read that?
This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai, and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his rising slopes. Surely it is you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hands. At your feet is all bowed down, and from you receive instruction. The law that Moses gave us, the possession of the assembly of Jacob. He was king over the Geshurun, and the leaders of the people assembled, along with the tribes of Israel.
Okay. So we see that kind of statement again, Mount Paran, which is mentioned here by Habakkuk, and this whole idea of God being in control. Let me just go forward to Jeshurun again in verse 26. There's none like you, like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before him and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in the land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help. In your wrath, remember mercy. You hear that? He's reading his Bible and he's saying, oh my God, I put my focus in the wrong direction. What's he done? He's refocused, hasn't he? And where is he focusing? On the works of God, the greatness of God, and the mercy of God. And that's how he calls out to God. And maybe that's not a bad place to go when we find the world is a little bit overwhelming. Maybe there's a Chaldean army out facing us somewhere. And what's the way to respond? Oh my God, have mercy. I know that you're a faithful God. You're a trustworthy God. Okay? So I think we kind of catch the point. I've got some other citations here. I don't know if anyone came up with anyone. Someone want to read the Joshua 10 account just in light of what we see in verse 11 here in Habakkuk? The sun and the moon stood in their place. Read the part of Joshua 10 that catches your attention. Let's just say that.
Verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorite land to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ashdod, and the sun stood still, and the moon stopped.
Okay, and so again you see the notion of the enemies of God and God standing on behalf of his own people and doing something as dramatic as the sun and moon standing in their place. And so I think what we have here are statements then, verse 12 in Habakkuk, you march through the earth in fury, you thresh the nations in anger. Now, look at verse 13. Does that catch your attention in terms of God's purpose? What is it that we've been looking at here? Salvation, and who's the anointed? Oh, it's your people, by the way. Your people, God. The ones you own, the ones that you delight in, the ones I'm reminding you about. And who's the anointed?
Double reference, because sometimes it's your anointed as his people, but sometimes he refers to your anointed as Jesus.
That's right.
That makes sense with the crush the head afterwards.
Right, right. And so you got the wicked. Here's the word that we started with, wasn't it? Wicked, both among the Judeans. Oh, God, there's wicked people, the violent people among us. Are you not going to deal with them? And then God says, yeah, I'm bringing a wicked people, and they'll deal with your sins. Oh, God, they're more wicked than we are. So we're back to wicked again, aren't we? But in this case, how is it being used by Habakkuk? Well, you crushed the head. Oh, by the way, remember Genesis 3:15? Your purpose is to overcome the wicked. You're going to crush the head of the serpent. And who's going to be ultimately involved here? Your anointed one. And I think we've got the Davidic promise, the promise of David as the channel through which this promise of the head-crushing anointed one is going to come through the selected people, the people who have been anointed to be the people of God. But really, it's always the singular figure, the one who is the king, the leader. And through the genealogies, guess who's been tracked all the way down to the time of Jesus as the anointed one, who starts with the promises made to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and then specified to King David, through you will come the anointed one and the one who will bring salvation. So who, in effect, I think what he's doing is saying, God, remember, we're the nation that's carrying forward your anointed one. Remember? Remember that, God? Salvation? God, we need salvation. In your wrath, remember mercy. See, he's calling out. Now, what is faith, by the way? Faith comes from hearing the word concerning. How does that go in Romans? Faith concerning what? Hearing the word about who? Does anyone have that? What's that at? Romans? Faith comes from hearing. It's Romans 10 or someplace like that, is it? Remember, this is really a book about faith, and I think what we have when we get to Paul is someone who really understands Habakkuk, because remember, he quoted it at the start of Romans, the just shall live by faith. There it is, yeah, 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of, by the way, Christ, it says. What is the word for Christ? What is Christ? Christos is just the word for the anointed one. So what's the real center point of the faith that's being involved here? Well, Christ is the word we're looking at, Christos. And Joshua, yeah, God saves. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Yahweh saves, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so the issue of salvation, yeah, it all ties together here, doesn't it? It's all woven together as a fabric. So I think what we're finding here is Habakkuk knows where to focus. He's got God's soft spot, doesn't he? In your wrath, remember mercy. Or better yet, he started to listen to God instead of complaining against God. And with that, he comes back to God and writes a psalm, a song, a prayer that is appropriate now. And the question, remember, we started with, does he end up as a man of faith, or does he end up as a man who's puffed up? Where did he start? Where was he in chapter 1? Was he puffed up against God, or was he living by faith? He was questioning God. I think there was some real puffery involved here. God, I don't know how you could let us. I mean, how can you be a good God? I mean, a just God can't do this. And what's he saying now? Oh, my God. Your salvation, I know, is coming. And certainly your anointed one. In your fury, in your anger, God, I know that where you stand against sin. And I know that, okay, fine, we're sinners, they're sinners. The woes work in both directions. It works in every direction. Yeah, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. We're all sinners. But that's not going to be the issue that we're going to have to focus on. We're looking for someone who provides salvation to sinners. And I'm now looking in that direction. Oh, my God, in your wrath, remember mercy. Mm-hmm. Okay, so is that helpful at all? Notice how he shifts gears here. What's his emotional response to the events that he's aware of? His faith, of course, means he's now full of excitement and he's thrilled at the way things are turning out. Is that right? That's pretty brutal here, isn't he? I mean, do you think you would do any better if you knew the Chaldeans were coming? It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, there's a real parallel there. Not only does the creation shake, I'm a created one and I'm shaking too. Yeah. Where am I going to find any stability? And then he starts talking. By the way, what do they tend to grow in Israel, Palestine area? Lots of figs, lots of fruits. They're good on their wines, olive, grains. oh, they're really good with their sheep and flocks. What do you notice here? Not, nor, no, cut off, no. What lies ahead? Agriculturally. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Extinction, yeah. There's just nothing, nothing good lies ahead. The puffed up person is one option. Telling God, God, you can't be a good God and allow this to happen. Or live by faith. So what we have is a man who is ready to face the issues, and what's his emotional response to it? Horrified. Shaken. Shattered. Okay, how does it end? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take, these are strong words, joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Now, he knows that there is going to be the day of trouble to come to the people who invade us. He recognizes that justice is in play. That will be, the Chaldeans will be have their day in court, and they'll be confronted. So it's not like he throws that out. He's not, but now he's no longer pitting himself as part of a nation that's more righteous than the Chaldeans. He just says, God, you're right. We deserve judgment. They deserve judgment. We all will receive our judgment. I trust you. See what he's left with? In your wrath, remember mercy. I trust you. So when Paul writes about the gospel in Romans 1, faith to faith, moving from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith. He knows Habakkuk. He knows this story. Does that make a little more, give a little more bite to Romans chapter 1 now? It's powerful, isn't it? Galatians, when he talks about the just shall live by faith, not by the law, not by setting up, God, here's the, if we're behaving right, if we do what is right, then certainly you're going to save us. No, it's all about, do you trust me? Is your focus on me? If you start talking about your righteousness, the conversation ends. Really, we're not going to have any way forward if you're going to talk about your righteousness and you're going to compare yourself with your local neighbor. The conversation's over with. You still have some lessons to learn. Is that fair? Habakkuk's a powerful book, isn't it? It makes you swallow hard. But notice how it ends. The word joy, rejoice. But notice the key here. God of my salvation. He really gets this piece that you are the God who is about salvation. He understands where salvation comes from. It's trusting that God is bringing salvation. Whether it's salvation in a day of trouble with the Chaldeans coming, or salvation even if they starve to death. Who is he going to trust? Yeah, if I lose my life, that's okay. I trust you. Even though he slay me. Who said that? Yet I will trust him. See how these two books run in tandem? It's not, God, if you give me a good outcome, then I'll trust you. If you give me what I want in life, then I will put my confidence in you. That's a version of Christianity, but I don't know if it's a version that cuts the right way when we compare it to Habakkuk and then go to Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. Faith is a bolder word than I think a lot of us recognize. And I think in some ways, if we don't read this before our Chaldean army comes into our life, we're just not going to be ready for it. Or someone that we know dearly and love dearly who's going to be shattered at some point. You better have Habakkuk down ahead of time. In fact, it would be good to study this book beforehand, because the immediate response will be the response that Habakkuk had before God confronted him.
Someone else might remember the acrostic on faith from Sunday school days for saving all I trust in.
Yeah, that's a good one, isn't it? Let me just wrap up here. I want us to just do some finale pieces here, and that's a good way to make a transition. That it's really about, okay, now how are we doing? You know, what are the things that come to mind as a result of having looked at Habakkuk here? In some ways, notice that's not all the particulars that we need to learn. What's the trajectory? What's the direction? What's the way of travel that is offered to us in Habakkuk? And here in chapter 3, we find the answer is towards God, trusting God, looking to God, remembering God, knowing that God's wrath is appropriate against a world that is hideously opposed to Him. And we're embedded in the fabric of a world that's hideously opposed to Him. So if He brings judgment, if we're living in Japan and reading Habakkuk, it probably makes more sense than living here in the UK right now, because they're facing something a lot closer to this than we're facing right now. But it's only a person that goes through the fire that can come out the other side and said, yes, I was able to trust God because He's trustworthy. See, in a sense, when the day of fire comes, that's when you really discover whether you have faith or not. But it's faith in Christ. It's faith in God. Notice how that's the key element that I think we learned here. He went back into the Word, didn't he? And he remembered who God is in the Word. And he remembered that God is a worker of righteousness and a God who is profoundly good in all that He does. But He does not put up with sin. And our relativism doesn't cut it with Him. He just says, no. No one can serve two masters. You're going to love the one, hate the other, serve the one, despise the other. There's no two ways. There's no middle ground. There's no sort of neutrality. We're better than they are, so we're okay. Okay? So wash that one out and start with you're either puffed up and telling God that He's either good or bad or whatever you think He is because you're judging Him, or you say, you're God. In Your wrath, remember mercy. And I look to You for salvation. There's no salvation in my hands. Nothing that I can bring to the table. Your anointed one is the solution. So please, I trust in You. Okay? So any thoughts? Just some reflections here. I'm going to wrap it up with my own little story here. One that the Cordell guys have heard already. But any thoughts or comments? Any pieces here that catch your attention? Or that you'd like to say, this helped because... I hope you can say that. If you say, this didn't help a bit, I'll talk to you afterwards.
I mean, it really helps me. You know, as you read through the scriptures, there are often huge chunks of passages that you just think, what on earth is whoever's writing it is going on about? And you could read Habakkuk like that, but having delved into it at the level we have,
Every
word is used is significant and means something.
Yeah.
So let's go back into Isaiah and Jeremiah. Oh, look, it all means something.
Yeah.
So, good.
Yeah, the Bible takes some time and attention, doesn't it? And even if it's not directly and immediately unfolding in front of us, a little spent time will really bear fruit. And conversations with others. What do you think this means? What do you say we do a study on this and let's talk back and forth? And let's do some serious underlining and marking. And I'd say read it first like we've done it here before you go to the commentaries. Don't rush to the commentaries. Because I think you'll get more out of it doing the kind of thing that we've been doing as a starting point. Okay? Good. Thank you for that, Tim. Others? Other comments or thoughts?
It kind of makes you not really be able to believe that you thought that in the beginning. You know, how could you not get it? But then you think, actually, you know, how often do I do that?
Absolutely. Thank you for that. Beautiful. Yeah. Yeah, the humility that comes when we read something like this, go... I'm like a backup. I don't want people to know that, but I am. Oh, I would be more angry at God than able to say what He says at the end, even though, yet I will rejoice. Oh, man, that's a pretty strong statement. And frankly, even as the teacher here, I cannot tell you that I'm really where Habakkuk is. God only knows. But at least I've been able to read him and get it. And may God, in His mercy, work in my life as in our lives. Yeah, good, thanks. Any others? Yeah, Peter? Go ahead.
In the face of everything going wrong, it's going himself, and for the right to force himself in mercy. And, although the circumstance the Lord will deal with. The course is to trust in God and stay there. And David, as that entered his life, and he's facing judgment, and God says he keeps telling him. And he goes to the one who depends on God, because he throws himself in God's mercy rather than God.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me.
Yeah,
yeah, it's all about mercy. Yeah. Now remember, that's the, and especially when we, all of us are going to stumble in our sin in one way or another. You're going to have a, say something to your spouse or to some dear friend, and it's going to be a shattering moment. You'll have to go back and ask for some mercy and forgiveness, no doubt. But start there with God. Say, oh, God, have mercy on me. What was I thinking? Why did I trash such an important relationship? What did I do? You know, that's the sort of thing. This is a pathway to relationship building, isn't it? Do you notice that Habakkuk really rebuilt his relationship with God, didn't he? Between chapters 1 and 3. Oh, what a difference. But God has to be tough on him. Woe to you! Woe to you! Woe to you! And of course, he's talking about the Chaldeans, but he's talking about Habakkuk as well. And the nation of Judea. And the UK. And America. And fill in your own country if you like. There you go.
Mm-hmm. I think what stands out to me is just at the beginning, Habakkuk is trying to objectively evaluate God's character from a position of equals.
Yeah. Neutrality. I'm sort of the objective observer, yeah.
You do that, and already he's in the camp of the wicked.
Yeah.
It's not a middle way.
He's the puffed up one, isn't he? Yeah.
And
Who was it that gave him that option? You can be like God, knowing good and evil. He was just taking the stance of being the one who evaluated what was good and evil. That's all that Habakkuk was doing. It was a fair thing to do if you bought the lie of Satan, that God is someone we can judge with our own sense of right and wrong.
I think the faith leading to repentance, especially the way that the last chapter ended, that idea of idolatry and making a God that you can relate to or that justifies you. And then the way this one ends, realizing that when he talks about his bones, rottenness enters my bones.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, when you get the better perspective on your own, and then you see God, or you see God, and then you get a better perspective on your own.
Yeah. Look at God is a good way to get a view of who you really are. Absolutely. Well said, Holly. Thank you. Yeah. Peter, did you have something?
I was just going to say that I find it really striking to look at something like this that is so mammothly huge in terms of his experience.
Mm.
And then his response to that, it's like it's so big that our experience has to fit within that. I don't think anyone could look at this and go, yeah, that's fine for him, but he's not facing what I'm facing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we face little, mini, kind of play versions of this, and we struggle to have faith like he had. You know, and yet we see that it's possible, and we see that in him, and I find that really encouraging and stirring. Okay, with these little things that I'm facing, can I have that kind of response? Yes, I can, because the consistent thing is God. If that is the God of Habakkuk, that's my God. If I will just look at him well enough and get my gaze fixed on him, then that's consistent. I can have this kind of faith. Because it's not about Habakkuk's effort to stir up faith. It's just his response to God.
Right. And yet it's clear, isn't it, that he draws on a large amount of Scripture. I just don't think you're going to get Habakkuk's faith without his awareness of Scripture. If you're not in the Word, there's no way that your faith can tend to have something to respond to. Faith is in God, in His works, in His righteousness, in His mercy. He knew about God's mercy, didn't he? In fact, it's very clear that he is doing a survey. I have heard the report of you and your work, I fear. In the midst of the years, make it known. Now, what is the midst of the years? I think what he's really doing is saying, I'm going to go back into earlier eras and do some exploring here. And I'm going to bring that to bear so that then I can say, in your wrath, remember mercy. So I think, the bigger the picture of the Bible, or the God that we find in the Bible, I think the greater the prospect that we'll be able to weather some really tough storms by faith. Okay, let me just finish with my own little story and we'll conclude here. I want to tell you the story just because it's so helpful to me. In fact, it's interesting. Paul and I have just had some conversations about this, and it's kind of a story that I just dump on people, so forgive me. Those of you who have heard it already. It was the story of my days when I was in the Army, and I had the chance to be with one of the last of the draftees in the American Army, spent 2 years in the service in Washington, D.C., and one of the great things about that is I was able to get a job where I could have weekends free, and was started a small ministry to young adults, and it kept growing from 4 to 5 to 12 to 20 to 40 to 50, and people were coming to faith, and it was a pretty striking, startling ministry. I went, God, you're really at work here. This is exciting. But we were part of a church, and yet we were not under the leadership of the church. And it was just a voluntary birth thing. And it was some of the simple initiatives that I made, but I was viewed as the leader of it. And I wanted to get under the church, or get the church to say, don't go there. We prefer not to have a group like that. So eventually got the church to pay attention to our group. And they said, yeah, in fact, what we'll do is we'll put a young seminary couple in as liaison supervisory types, and they'll report to the youth pastor, who will report to the pastor. So we'll work with that arrangement. And so they were with us for then a few more weeks. But what was happening is we always had a profound spiritual focus. We'd bring people in who would resource us and talk about God and the ways in which God had touched their lives deeply. Some really wonderful people. But some of the people who were coming to the group, I think, were more interested in the social benefits and didn't particularly give a hoot about any spiritual emphasis. And they had come to me, three or four or five of them had come to me and said, why are we having, we've just been to a church service, why do we have to have more God talk? Come on, can we just hang out with each other? I said, well, you know, the people you really want to be with wouldn't be here if we didn't have God talk, I promise you. Well, when the couple came in and took over as the liaisons, they didn't really take over. They said, you just keep leading it, Ron. We'll just be the liaisons. But the same group of people came to that couple and said, Ron won't listen to all of us who really don't want how he shaped the group. And the young couple bought it and went, oh, okay, yeah. So they came to me and said, Ron, what we're going to do now is we're going to change the format. And instead of meeting in this nice apartment that's overcrowded where 40 or 50 people are stuffed into a place meant for 30, which is just right for young adults, and they loved it. We're going to meet in the church basement where we have the linoleum floors and the fold-out metal chairs, and we'll supply you with punch and Kool-Aid and cookies, and then we can have all the fellowship we want. And we won't have any focus, any spiritual focus. I went, oh, no, please don't do that. You'll kill the group in 4 weeks. It'll be dead. Oh, no, it's not. We're in charge. And I begged them, please don't. But then I submitted to them because they really were in charge. And I just, oh, I grieved over that. I told my roommate. And then I said, but don't tell anyone. I'm sure the thing is going to collapse the group. This change will be the end of the group. But we cannot do anything to damage the group. Otherwise, if we complain at all, it'll be viewed as dissension. Let's not do that. If it falls, let it fall under its own weight. If it succeeds, let's learn from that. 4 weeks later, we had moved from 50 down to 5. It was over. The group was dead. And this next week, the pastor called a meeting of us. And I had never been able to get the pastor to come and speak to us as a group. So I thought, at last, maybe things have finally turned around. So we all went to the meeting, and it was held before the evening service rather than after when we typically met. And he said, the reason I have you meeting with us, I'm meeting with you, is because there's a man who is attempting to violate the leadership of the church. He started staring at me. And he said, this man is divisive, he's disobedient, and he's being ungodly. And if any of you continue to follow his leadership, we will throw him and you out of the church. We're here to let you know that this is the first stage, actually it's the third or fourth stage of church discipline, and we're here to confront all of you who are following his leadership. Is that clear? Thank you. I was the demon, and I had not done anything that he assumed I had done. I'm going, oh, my God, what was that about? And I had a lot of people, oh, Ron, oh, Ron. I said, please, can we just let me go? And I went out. It was an evening, and I had tears. I was shattered by that. That was a Chaldean army moment for me. Because I knew that Bob and Nancy, the couple, just presumed that I had poisoned the well. When I had actually been absolutely faithful, had done nothing but support the change, I just protested it at the start to them. And then I had asked Johnny afterwards, did you say anything to anyone about my unhappiness? And I had even apologized to him for it. He said, no, I hadn't said a thing to anyone. I said, well, okay. But anyway, so I went out shattered by that moment of that confrontation. But here's what was happening in my life. That day I had a memory verse from the packet of navigators, the ministry organization, have these memory verses. And my verse for the day was, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So give thanks, rejoice, that sort of language. Oh, so I said, how did that collision occur, that this event occurred on the day that I'm memorizing that verse? Can't be an accident. So I went out on that cold, rainy, kind of drizzly night like we have tonight, and I started saying, okay, God, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I hope you're happy. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Whoa, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I just knew not to say anything but thank you. Now, you can tell that I wasn't really in the right place. I really wasn't. Because I was defensive. I was hurt. I was angry. But I kept being obedient to say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. It was like a screwjack. Because guess where I was gazing at? My navel. I'm so hurt. But every time I said thank you, it was like a turn of a screwjack. Thank you, thank you, and everything gives thanks for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Oh my God, you really are in charge, aren't you? It's your church. It's not my church. It's your group. It's not my group. He's your pastor and my pastor, but you're the one who rules him and I'm under him. Thank you, God, for giving me a chance to live by faith. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I trust you. Thank you. Thank you for giving me a chance to trust you like I never have before. Thank you. Thank you for calling me to be faithful, because I'm going to be faithful here. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm not going to go out and fight any battles. Thank you for being my God in a painful time. Thank you, God. I need to grow, and this is a chance to grow, and you're giving me a big chance to grow. Thank you. Oh, my God, thank you. And within 20 minutes, I'd moved to genuine thankfulness. Not for the events, but in the middle of the events. I just literally said, no, he calls us to live by faith, not to have everything go our way. Now, thankfully, in this situation, it did work out in the end. But it doesn't matter if it works out in the end. The reality is, the just shall live by faith. And I think that's what I discovered in that moment, to say thank you, thank you, thank you, no matter that the roof had caved in, was the biggest and best lesson I think I've ever learned in my life. And it's shaped me ever since then. When when my dad died of a heart attack and I got the news, I fell to my knees and I said, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, God, for being my God at a painful time like this. Thank you. I was writing my dissertation, University of London. Didn't have, you know, in those days, computer viruses were just starting to gear up, and the defenses against them had not geared up. I was doing a backup, and I got a virus that ate both my hard drive and my backup disk, and I hadn't done any printouts. On my chapter on sin and evil, it was gone. 3 months of work. I was marching around the streets of London. Thank you! Thank you! Thank you! Thank you! Thank you, thank you. I've got a better chapter out of it, I'm sure. Thank you. I just want to give that to you. You know, whatever your own little battles are, live by faith. Okay, let's pray. Shall I tell you? Well, in the end, the pastor called us in, because everyone started beating on the pastor. Oh, you got that wrong, you got that wrong. So the pastor said, okay, I'm going to talk to Ron. So he brought us in. Bob and Nancy were there, and the youth pastor was there, and we're all in the room together, and The pastor says, okay, Ron, tell us what happened. Well, he's purple. He's angry with me. He just wants to get it all out on the table. I said, well, thanks for giving me a chance to say, I promise you I was faithful. I never said anything negative to anybody. I promise you. I promise you. I went home that night after talking to Bob and Nancy and said this would kill the group. That was advisory, but I told Bob and Nancy that I would continue to support them. And when they asked me to be the one who presented the change as if it was my own, I did. And I asked Johnny after you came in and talked to his pastor if he had said anything, and he says he hadn't. And I trust Johnny. I'm sure he didn't. So there was nothing coming out of us that was negative. I promise you. Well, now the pastor's pale. He's so angry with me because I have the gall to be lying to him boldly and face to face. Because I'm a demon. I mean, you know, if you're a demon, you're just a demon. And so he turns to Bob and Nancy, I need the names. And at that moment, both of them went. And the pastor went, oh my goodness, what have I done? So at that moment, he was bright enough to go, I didn't do due diligence. And he realized that Bob and Nancy had just presumed what hadn't happened and then reported it up, and he hadn't checked it out. Neither had Jim Dubbs, the youth pastor. And so he said, what can we do to turn things around? I said, well, if you were to come and speak to the group once or twice, it would be back. And he did that, and the group was restored, and everything was fine. And in fact, for years afterwards, it was the strongest singles ministry in Washington, D.C. You know, I was long gone. It was just a good ministry with some real power. But I think in that moment, I just discovered, again, it wasn't how it turned out that was the key. It was just, do you live by faith or don't you? And I think that's a key for all of us to learn. You know, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the book of Habakkuk. And thank you for the fact that it's such a real life book. It's not that we're facing those kinds of immediate tragedies, you know, that are going to come in and crush us. But we know this, Lord, that life is hard and sin confronts us and it's all around us. And we're broken. We're sinners. Everyone's sinful. And yet you call us to live with our focus on you, our gaze on you, to give thanks and to trust you, even in a broken world. And we thank you for that lesson in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much.